Thanks, Jess. A quick apology. I'm sorry I misjudged today's weather. I thought it was sunny out, it was summer, and I put a wrong shirt on. So people have been complaining at 8:30. They felt cold watching me. Sorry about that, but there we are, just toughen up. So let me pray. We'll pray for your help through it all. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that by your Holy Spirit today you might work amongst us in a special way, that you might take these words and cause them to be a blessing in our lives. Please help us to understand you rightly. Please cause us to see the truth about you. Help us to understand your work in our world, in our lives, in a way that does encourage us and stir us, please, to put our faith, confidence and trust in you and you alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're diving into a new book, as Jess has said, others have said, the book of Exodus. You might remember it tells the story of a group of Jews who were enslaved in Egypt and how they're rescued out from that slavery under the leadership of Moses. This is the book that has the plagues, the 10 plagues in it. It's the book that has the passing through the Red Sea or the Reed Sea on dry land, the book that has Mount Sinai, the 10 Commandments. Many of these things may be familiar to you. That's all in this book. And my guess is a lot of it's familiar to you because not because maybe you've read the Bible, but actually because you've watched the movie. And so a quick little test here. Any of these familiar to you? Charlton Heston, yes. I expect you'll know that one on the left as well. 1923, that movie. Come on. You've got, is it Christian Bale? A movie from 2014 on God and power and kings and so on. The next one along, most of you will be familiar with. That's right, who's seen that movie? Yeah, lots of you. 1998, who was the one who voiced the character of Moses? Val Kilmer, wasn't it? Yep. Then Charlton Heston, 1953, The Ten Commandments. I think The Ten Commandments movie has been made a dozen times in all kinds of different ages and names, many, many times. And on the left is 1923, one of the early movies. I think it was a silent movie, Theodore Roberts, that called The Ten Commandments. And it even goes, you've got movies even further back than that. Now, isn't that extraordinary? So this is an episode in the book of the Bible that's made into movies repeatedly, many, many versions of it. And it's, I dare say, because it's great drama. The book of Exodus has this incredible battle. It has good and evil, complex human hero, all kinds of tensions and so on. So it's made great movie going. But I want to, having noticed that we've all probably seen those kinds of, or one of those movies at least, I want you to put them completely out of your head. Turn it off. Very good. Because this is not a movie. The book of Exodus is not fiction. Many of those accounts trade on the idea that it's just a myth. It's just some kind of fictional work that an ancient people made up, like the dream time, to give themselves some sense of themselves and so on. No. The book of Exodus presents not as fiction but as history. It's real. Now, that is a matter of some debate online. If you go to Wikipedia, you'll get a very different view of things, that great expertise of all stuff. Now, I'm not against Wikipedia, but social commentary is good, history not so good. But there's the comments made often that because there's no evidence outside the Bible, particularly in Egyptian writings about the book of Exodus and the events of Exodus, it can't have been real, it can't have been true. But I dare say most of the critique about the historicity of the book of Exodus is because of the miraculous nature of much of what goes on. But yes, just a few things to say in response to that as you perhaps explore and wonder. It's incredibly unlikely to ever find evidence of the book of Exodus outside the Bible, because it is, firstly, many thousands of years ago. It's a long time ago. And this is an episode where the Egyptians lost. So the Hebrews write about it because they won. But in the ancient world, there is no ancient power that has recorded their losses. And so it's it'd be very surprising to find in an Egyptian inscription somewhere, papyri, where there's a discussion of these events. Though someone did suggest that might be the case, but it's very unlikely to be that case. But though we don't have any direct evidence outside the Bible, you know, there were slaves called the Hebrew in Egypt and they were rescued by, we don't have any of that. We do have many pieces of evidence that align perfectly with what's claimed in the book of Exodus. And I want to take you through a very quick sense of that. There's a whole bunch of stuff that corresponds exactly. There were what's called Semitics in Egypt at the time. So let me give you a quick little bit of timing for us. So we're 2,000 years ago, back to Jesus, then back to about 1,000 AD, David, and we're talking about the era of history, about 1400s BC. There's two different dates for the actual event of the Exodus historically as people try and wrestle with these things. I put it just about the 1400s to give you a sense of it. And what we have in history is at that era, at that time, kind of the Bronze Age, we have clear evidence of a Hebrew kind of people, the Semites, living in Egypt at the time. And in fact, in exactly the place where the Bible says they were. Come and look at the map. You'll see here that Goshen's the area the Bible reports them as being in the upper Egypt, in that Nile Delta region. And that is exactly where we have evidence of these kinds of people living. People from Cana who are now living in Goshen. And in addition to this, we have some images on tombs in Egypt from that era of Semitic Canaanite people living in Egypt, working as slaves, making bricks at exactly this time. And around this time too, about 40 years after it, we actually have archaeological evidence for in Israel there around Jerusalem up through the hill country of Canaan. We have evidence for an explosion of small settlements. The destruction of some, the establishment of new settlements in exactly this kind of time. And what's interesting about this explosion of hill country settlements, which corresponds, do you remember, to the Exodus coming into land, Joshua and Judges, corresponds to that. What's interesting, there's a number of interesting things about these hill country settlements. They had no king. There was no royal architecture. It fits exactly with the tribal nature of the Israelite people as they came in. There were no religious icons. This is quite extraordinary. And there was a complete absence of pork. Funny, but true. So ancient historians tell me. And if you've read the accounts of the conquest of the land after the Exodus, in the book of Judges particularly, you'll see there's numbers of cities where they conquered and rebuilt, and number of places they couldn't conquer and left them. Well, that maps on with the explosion of these settlements as they fit with what's said through the book of Joshua and Judges. Isn't that extraordinary? These pieces of evidence that correspond. And further, the book of Exodus itself is shot through with Egyptianisms. Now, I'm no expert in these things, but I talk to historians who are, and they tell me that even skeptics note that the man who wrote Exodus, which I take to be the person Moses, but the man who wrote the book of Exodus was very familiar with Egyptian culture at the time that he's claiming it to have happened. Now, the skeptic suggests that it was written many centuries after in another context. It's very hard to get right a culture of another place and another time many centuries earlier. And so this is itself compelling and interesting. The book itself points to exactly this itself being history. It tells you where it happens, under who it happens, and various names and so on. Now, why does this matter? Because the thing being claimed here in the book of Exodus is bigger than simply some kind of moral tale. I think one of the dangers for us as we read the Bible, we can often just reduce it to, you know, David, Goliath, it's just a story that's morally and ethically and so on and so forth. No. There's far more going on. There's far more deeply things going on. What particularly is going on in the book of Exodus is not lessons about morality, but it's a lesson about God, the creator of the universe, stepping into human history and making himself present concretely in time and space, acting in history. And that's what the book of Exodus claims. So it matters that it is history. But more than that, this thing happened, this Exodus happened as the basis of the great act of God in history to rescue humanity in the first century through the person of Jesus, his death and resurrection. I'm going to tell you something you'll never see in a movie. No movie reports this because this is a very uniquely biblical concept. This Exodus that we're going to explore over the next term in Egypt with the Jews being brought out from under slavery is actually a scale model of the great Exodus event where Jesus, God, comes in the person of his Son to be the second Moses, to take us on an even greater Exodus, not out from under slavery under human slave masters, but out from the slavery to sin, Satan, and death, that we might be rescued and taken through an Exodus experience into the promised land, the new creation, the new heavens and earth, the new Jerusalem. And so what effectively is going on in the book of Exodus is that God gives us this historical event as a scale model that we might understand the big Exodus when it finally comes. That if we can understand what goes on in this experience for Israel and Egypt in all its particulars, if we can understand what God did there, how he did it, why he did it, what was going on, we'll have the categories of thought to make sense of what Jesus was doing when he came. And this is the way the New Testament operates. The New Testament looks back to this Exodus to pick up all the thoughts and categories. Even the Passover experience is picked up for us in the New Testament to say that Passover was a taste of the great Passover to come when God rescues us out from under Satan, sin and death. The puzzle this morning for many people is, what is Christianity? You might be here visiting, you might be wondering about the Christian message, great day to be here, every day is, but you might be wondering what it's all about. Well, this book of Exodus will actually help you understand what Christian salvation is talking about, as you understand what this salvation experience was. And it'll help us see how the great Exodus, the salvation in Jesus, is different from every other religion. Because what goes on in the book of Exodus is unique to every other religion. It gives us all the insight. So if you're here wondering about the Christian faith, it'll introduce us to all the categories of thought to make sense of it as we go over the next week. So come and join us, continue to join us. But particularly it introduces us most deeply to God, what he is like, what it's like to need rescue, what it's like to be rescued, what it's the purpose of that. It'll introduce us to the purposes of God and who he is. And it's possible to actually make the case, and I think this is a good case, that Exodus chapter 34 is the key passage in the book of Exodus, where God walks in front of Moses and shows him his back and declares his name, the God gracious and merciful. I think that's what this book is largely about. It's huge to introduce us to these things. Now, how are we going to do this together? There's a lot of material to go through. This morning, we've just given ourselves two chapters to do, and we could go through it verse by verse, and I explain it, and so on and so forth. But what I've chosen to do this morning is give you a quick rundown of the first two chapters, the events that happen here, and then go back and show you what things I think we should notice. Does that make sense? So let me give you a quick run through of chapters 1 and 2. Many of you will be familiar with this, having looked at it through the week. The events of the first two chapters, verse 7 of chapter 1, this ancient group of Jews have multiplied exceedingly. Verse 8, a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing has come to power. Now, Joseph was the man who, in the book of Genesis, is recorded for us, was taken by happenstance, by the circumstances God sovereignly into Egypt to be the forerunner to rescue all the tribes of Israel. And but that generation has passed. But the nation has continued to grow, and they've become too numerous for the Egyptians. This new king, verse 9, 10, is afraid of them. So verse 11, he puts slave masters over to oppress them and force them with labour. And you get very this kind of multiplication of language, verse 13 and 14. Look at it there. They worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labour. They worked them in harsh labour and worked them ruthlessly. It's this multiplication of the horror of the context they're in. They're not just now in indentured servitude. They're enslaved in the most oppressive kind of slavery you can imagine. The idea seems, from the Egyptian side of things, that if they can keep them busy in work and oppressed, they won't have energy to make more kids, and they'll have no energy for sedition. But none of this worked. It seems, actually, the more they were oppressed, the more, verse 12, they multiplied and spread. Go figure. I don't know how that works, but there we are. But this Hebrew crowd were a tough lot. And so then he determines, verse 22, that this wasn't working, the plan wasn't working. After having used the family planning of the midwives, he says every male child needs to be thrown into the River Nile. Now, chapter 2, which follows, is really the account of the rescue of Moses, the one who will be the deliverer of Egypt through extraordinary circumstances. And he's growing up as an adult, and his journey then into Midian, into the desert, where he meets his wife at a well. If you want to have a woman, go to a well. That's where it all happens. Find your man there, find your woman there. And has a child to her, calls the child Gershom. I have become a foreigner, verse 22, in a foreign land. And during this time, the king of Egypt dies and the Israelites groan out. Now, there's the events, but I want to make the point there's a lot more going on here. If you just look at the history of it, that's one thing. But there's things to notice. I've got five of them. I trust they'll go smoothly and you won't even notice. Let's see if we can go through. And the first thing to notice, I think, are the first few verses there, verses 1 to 5. You'll notice in those verses that the tribes of Israel are named, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and so on. You get 11 tribes named with Joseph already being in Egypt. Now, the thing to notice is that what the writer is doing is linking us back into the book of Genesis. He's saying that the book of Exodus is now connected and carrying on the events of the book of Genesis. They're in Egypt now, having been rescued by God. The tribes are there. So we're a direct follow-on from those events. God has brought this about to save them from the famine and protect them in Egypt. But what I want you to notice, secondly, if you look carefully at verses 6 and 7, you'll find that the links into Genesis go far beyond the patriarchs, the tribes. You look there in 6, Joseph and all his brothers in that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful, they multiplied greatly, increased in number, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Now look at verse 7, where have you heard that language before? Multiplied greatly, exceedingly fruitful, filling the land. Where have you heard that language before? You've heard it with Abraham, but even further back with Adam and Eve. Do you remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 28? Be fruitful and multiply. God's command to Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 and 7. He commands Noah to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 1, Genesis 9, fill the earth. And here's the thing. These words in verse 7 are exactly the same words in exactly the same word order. And what you don't notice in the English is that the word for land in Hebrew is the same word for earth back in Genesis 1 and 9. Fill the earth. They were now exactly what God had commanded them to be. They were exceedingly fruitful, multiplied, greatly increased, and filled the earth. This is a deliberate, by the author, it's a deliberate reference back to God's command and purpose for not just Israel, but all creation. For Adam and Eve. For Adam and Eve, multiply and fill the earth. And what you have here in Israel is God's purposes for humanity being given the first expression. So that in this particular nation, God's purposes for all humanity is being expressed and lived. Life. God is the God of life. And his purpose for humanity is to fill and subdue, to multiply. And all of this positions us to see verse 8 in its proper light. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt, and he said, "These people are too numerous. Let's deal with them." And then he puts in place a program of killing them. And what you have now is a king who, instead of rejoicing at the hand of God's work to bring life to his world, is horrified by life and determines to bring death. Which therefore means he has set his hand against God and God's purposes. Now, this isn't just back then, by the way. This is played out in every generation of human history. Men, women, setting themselves against God and his purposes. There's the second thing to notice. First thing, it links us back into the tribes of Israel. Second thing, it links us back into the very creation purposes of God to fill and multiply, and it's happening in Israel. Third thing to notice, Pharaoh is not named. Now, that might be something that kind of slides through and you go, what so? But verse 8, a new king comes. We're not told his name. You get the language there of verse 15, the king of Egypt. You also get the language there of verse 11, Pharaoh. Pharaoh is mentioned numbers of times, but he's never named. Now, why is that? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Two reasons. He's not named because the writer is demoting him. Doesn't matter his name. He's just the Pharaoh, the king. But he's also not naming him because he's uniting the pharaohs. Now, you'll pick this up as we go through, but the pharaoh that we meet in chapter 1 of Exodus is not the same pharaoh that we meet later in Exodus that has the battle with Moses. They're different pharaohs. But the point the writer is making, it doesn't matter. This is the pharaoh. This is the king bound together, the king of Egypt against God. That's the message. You see, the book of Exodus is a record of a battle between God and the most powerful ruler of humankind. That's the shape of it. Now, you might look at Egypt today and not imagine how that could possibly be the case, but Egypt back in the day was the kind of Russia, America, China all wrapped up into one. It was the Fertile Crescent. The river Nile flooded regularly, and so it was always the place that had food, wheat and so on. And so it had the power to actually distribute food and had great swathes of land. It was a very powerful world, and the pharaoh, the king, was the great power. And what you have therefore here set up for us is the pharaoh, the great king of earth, lining up to do battle with the God of the earth, the God of all creation. Now, who's going to win? It's no surprise who's going to win, the God of all creation. But what should stand out for us as we go through the book is the way God brings about his victory. This will be a battle where God deliberately crushes the king of Egypt. So that, and that'll help us make sense of what goes on, he deliberately crushes the king of Egypt so that God's victory over the greatest human power will be remembered for all human history. There is no power like the power of God. Now, God hasn't defeated great powers like this in the same way again. He has brought kings into place, brought kings down. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is the God who brings powers, and he's always doing this. He's sovereign. His sovereign hand is in all events. But he did it here like this in the book of Exodus so that the world of humanity might gain wisdom. Don't take him on. Don't lift your hand against this God. Don't stand against him. You have no hope apart from him. He is God. We are not. You know, we hear a lot of talk about the right side of history. It just gets tiresome, doesn't it? We're on the right side of history and so on. Brothers and sisters, who is on the right side of history? Those who stand on the side of God. Did you watch the Olympic opening ceremony last night? Now, whenever it was last night, but we didn't much. But we picked up bits and pieces. There was an episode in it where there was a deliberate parody of the Last Supper, put in a way that's quite offensive to Christian thinking and various other features. What's your response when you see that? You might be triggered to feel anger and offence, but the response you ought to have is fear. Fear for those that pursue that thinking. To mock God. Do you know, pardon the illustration, but the beach illustration for mine, it's like standing on the beach with your back to the ocean at the waterline, mocking the ocean as the tsunami rears up behind you. To mock God is to stand against the God of the universe. There is no hope that way. Fear is what's required. Brothers and sisters, be humble before this God. And if you are with us this morning and you don't know yet this God, you're not in relationship with him, can I urge you to bow the knee? Find out about him. Come to know the truth in him. Come to life this week, the series that's happening. Make it a priority. Do not mock this God. There's the third thing. Pharaoh's not named for a reason, because there's a battle between Pharaoh, the great king, and God, who will crush this human ruler, as a lesson for all of humanity. Fourth, the Pharaoh is not named, but two Hebrew midwives are named. Did you notice that if you've read it? Look at verse 15. The king of Egypt, not named, said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth under delivery stool, if you see a baby as a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live. Now, that has raised a question for people. Why kill the boys and not the women? If you want to do crowd control, why wouldn't you be better to kill the women? No. I think what's going on here is the Egyptians aren't just afraid of the crowd. They're afraid of an angry, embattled crowd. And so to kill the men is to kill the warriors. To kill, not kill the women, is to assimilate them into Egyptian culture. So I think that's the thought that's going on here. But what you have is two women, midwives, who, verse 17, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They let the boys live. Now, what is going on here? These women are named so that their faith in God might be celebrated for all time. Pharaoh is not named. These women feared God more than the great human power. Now, this is not the main line of the account, which is about the birth of Moses and his rescue, but I don't want to pass over it because so much attention is given to it. These two women are named who have no power, humanly speaking, and no place. The pharaohs, who were given massive structures in their honour, great applaud and so on, famous, these two women were nobodies, humanly speaking. But that's the point. Before God, these two women were named as great, because they lived by faith, fearing him. And it's not just these two women. There's a whole group of women throughout this whole section here that are mentioned because they deserve recognition. Now, Pharaoh commands all the babies to be thrown into the Nile, there, verse 22. But you get a man of the tribe of Levi and a woman from Levi marrying, and the Levi piece will become important for us at some point. She becomes pregnant, gives birth to a son. We're not told the name of the son yet, but she sees that he's a fine child, a good thing, and she hides him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she put him into a basket, we all know the story, with tar and pitch, and floated him on the Nile in the reeds. This young child will have a very big relationship with the sea and reeds at some point. This is all significant. Verse 4, his sister, a young woman, stands at a distance to see what would happen to this young boy. Now, we know who the young boy. Who's the young boy? Moses. Who's the young girl, the sister? Miriam. We'll hear about her later. She's older than Moses, and probably by the chronology, she's about 6 years old. So a young girl stands watching. So we have a woman, the mum, who defies Pharaoh, hides the child. We have a young girl, 6, standing to watch. And then we have verse 5, Pharaoh's daughter goes to bathe, her attendants with her, sees the basket, opens it, sees it's a baby. He was crying. She felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, the one she's meant to throw in the river. Then the sister asks Pharaoh's daughter, the 6-year-old comes to Pharaoh's daughter and says, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Oh, is that not smart? And Pharaoh's daughter says, yes. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby, nurse him for me, and I will pay you. Egypt's now paying for the Hebrew child to be raised. When the child grew older, she took him in on Pharaoh's and became her son. She named him Moses. I drew him out of the water. What I want you to notice is there's five women mentioned through this section, two of them named, three of them not, and each of them show considerable courage. They defy Pharaoh, some of them out of fear of God, others out of some innate righteous concern, feeling sorry for the child. I want us to pause here and reflect on that for a moment, because this is ancient girl power stuff. That's good, we want it. You know, we've got a real cultural problem in our day and age. We have this cultural context where we're being told for women to be powerful, they've got to be like men. And if women can be just like men, they can fight like men, they can work like men, they can have babies and work like... they can be exactly like men, they can just choose whatever they want to do. And we need to speak against that. We need to say that makes no sense biologically, but God has called men and women to express their image-bearing life differently, with different roles and different patterns of behaviour. There's something the Bible's saying to us there that's important. But, as we do that, and we need to, the danger is that we can feed another problem that's equal and opposite: chauvinism. The thought that men, therefore, are better than women. And the Bible has a God-given critique of that. This whole piece celebrates the courage and the strength of women without men helping them do it. Of a young girl who has the wherewithal and the presence to speak like she does. And these women rescue the man, Moses. His life is dependent on them having rescued him, the deliverer. I take it this is intentional. God intends to say to women that you are fully fledged image bearers, full of dignity, worth, greatness and glory in your own right. And you don't need a man to tell you that. So I'm reluctant to tell you, but I'm going to. Women amongst us, what makes you great is not what the world says. You don't have to be like a man to be great. What makes you great is aligning with God and his purposes. It's being God's person in the place he has assigned you. Each of these women did what they did without needing to be anything more than what they were. The midwives exercised their responsibilities in the context they were in to defy and honour God. And some of you who are working in hospitals in the medical world may need to defy our government as various new policies come in to honour God in all of this. And their defiance changed the course of history. And they did it without a man. And they're celebrated as great. We need to honour women and men equally. You are used by God equally. There's no place in the Christian world for abusive culture of a man thinking they're better than a woman, using, despising and dismissing them. There's no place for that. Not, the Bible won't let you have that. Different and equal. Honoured equally. And women, I want to urge you this morning to see this and rejoice in it. If you feel obscure, I mean, this is true for men as well, but if you feel obscure, know that as you seek to honour and please God in your context, God sees and he recognises and he names you and rejoices in you. He sees your every effort to serve him and he is pleased. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that helpful? There's the fourth thing. Last thing to notice, and this is the big one for us, is the order of events. When you get to chapter 2, verse 11, you start to see now Moses has grown up. He's probably in the age of 20, and he begins to emerge as someone who's coming out from under Pharaoh's household. He is, in the words of Hebrews, one who's beginning to realise that he should refuse to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but rather choose to be mistreated with the people of God. He's beginning to emerge to see himself as an Israelite, not an Egyptian. And he takes the side of a Jew against the abuse of an Egyptian and kills the Egyptian. He seeks to bring reconciliation between two Jews who are fighting together, but he's driven away because they've now found out he's killed the Egyptian, so he ends up in Midian, where he again seeks to rescue the people in trouble there, the women, the shepherds who are abusing the women there. He seeks to rescue, he marries, has a child, and it ends with him at the age of 40 position now to be used by God. But did you notice it's after all of that that verse 24 happens? Well, verse 23, the Israelites groaned in their slavery, cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God looked on them and was concerned about them. Did you notice the timing? Notice the timing. What was already happening was the miraculous rescue of Moses, the development of him as the deliverer, the readying and positioning of him. And it's only after all of that that Israel cries out and God hears their cry. The point is, before Israel cried out for help, God was already at work preparing their deliverance. Before Israel cried out for help, God was already at work preparing their deliverance. I said at the outset that this isn't a moral fable. It's not a lesson on what moral things we ought to embrace, though there are some of that. It's a lesson on who God is. It's a lesson on what God is like. It's a lesson we need as we think about the great Exodus, Jesus. God is merciful, yes, but it's the kind of mercy that goes before. It's a going before mercy. God responds to the cry of the sinner for help, but he was already at work knowing or sovereignly purposing that cry would happen. He was way ahead of us, and he always is. The great Exodus was worked before we ever called for it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before the creation of the world, God purposed his salvation. In the very midst of his judgment of sinful humanity in Genesis 3, he promises a deliverer in the midst of his judgment. God is merciful, but his mercy always is a going before mercy. This is because the true and living God is the God who delights to show mercy. This is probably one of the most important lessons we can learn, the truth about the character of God that shapes the very nature of every Exodus event and the great Exodus event. We do not earn our rescue. We don't earn our salvation. We don't earn our deliverance. We don't do stuff to get God to respond. God has acted to prepare our response that he might then delight in responding. He is not a reluctant parent who's slow to get off the couch and do what we need. He was there before we asked with an answer and a gift that was undeserved and unmerited. That's why the great rescue through Jesus is not by works, it's his gift of grace, prepared for us before the creation of the world. He was working before Israel asked, and he will save them by his mighty arm. He will carry them to himself on the wings of an eagle because he is gracious and had prepared this work for them before they'd even thought of it. God is holy. He is the great sovereign ruler of all things. You don't mess with this God. You don't stand against this God. You don't oppose this God. He is not only mercy. He is sovereign, holy, and righteous. Be afraid. But his glory is his mercy. His love of being merciful. If you rehash your conversion story, you'll all find this to be the case, that before you even knew you needed God, he was working to bring you to see your need. Before you even came to that moment of, I need to go to church, or I need to think, you'll look back and you'll see there's a whole host of things that he was working to bring you to look to him for kindness, mercy, and grace. He was way ahead of you. If you're not a Christian, you're sitting here today, why are you here? It's because God has got you in his sights. He is working to chase you. We don't find him, he finds us. He is the God of sovereign compassion, grace, and mercy. So when you pray and pray for help in your circumstances, know this about the God you pray to. He's already gone before you. Now, that doesn't mean you don't pray, but put to death the idea of a reluctant God who needs you to twist his arm. He's always gone before you. He's always preparing the way. And if he appears slow in his answers, it's not because he's wondering what to do. It's not because he's reluctant. It's because he has bigger and greater purposes for you of good. He is working all things together for your good. And so your prayer is part of him bringing you to a place of faith and dependence upon him, calling out to him, trusting yourself to him, because he delights to give you the best. And the best is that you might learn to fear him and trust him and live with him as your Lord and Saviour, because he is taking all of us into the new promised land, the greater promised land, the new Jerusalem, the new creation. And he is working all things to keep us to that end, to bring us to that end. If God seems hidden in your life, it's not because he isn't there. It's just because you can't see him at work. Our God is a great God, a God not to be messed with, but a God to delight in his mercy towards us. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love for thousands of generations. Give thanks that we know him, that he has brought you to himself. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy it is to know you as our living God. Thank you for the safety that we can have in you, the great and sovereign God. We thank you for the mercy you've displayed in bringing the great Exodus, prepared all those centuries past, even in before creation, that you might bring us, have now brought us to this life. I pray for those amongst us that don't yet know you, that you would bring them to that joy of bowing the knee and entrusting themselves to you. We pray it in Jesus' name.